Yes, thanks, Chris, and good morning, everyone. It's great to be able to share with you from the Bible again. Did you hear that great and beautiful word, grace? Three times in that passage there. It's one of the wonderful refrains that we're going to actually dig into in a little bit. If you've just joined us, perhaps you've been away the last couple of weeks, we've been working through some of these Reformation principles. It's the sola statements, of which there are five. We work through, if you're astute and or are online and being kind of seeing what other people are doing about, you know, this 500 years, you might see that I've changed the order a little bit. Come and talk to me afterwards I can talk to you about why I've done it in this order. But we've looked in the first week about the scriptures by which God speaks to us. It's the authority word that comes from God to his people. And last week we saw how those scriptures are all about Jesus. And in fact, God's purposes for us are actually to be in Jesus, in Christ. Now, I just wanted to say by way of introduction at the beginning here that we're actually doing this not just because we're a Protestant church, like we're kind of, big rah-rah sort of, it's 500 years of this Protestant movement. We're not about bashing other churches, all right, except where the Bible bashes them and then we kind of go along with that sort of thing. But we're not about actually kind of playing other sort of seeing other churches as being our enemies or anything like that. That's not the spirit in which we want to actually be talking about these Reformation principles. What we're wanting to do is actually simply to establish the truth of the gospel. Our traditions that we have as the Presbyterian Church, of which I have a great fondness for and affinity for, it's wonderful to know our history and what we're about. But that's not what this is about. This is actually just seeing how brothers and sisters in Christ who've gone before us through church history, indeed in the movement that we've come to call the Protestant movement and even the Presbyterian Church, have come to recover the truth of the gospel. That's what it's about. It's about what the Bible says about some of these really, really important things. It's not a shouting match, scripture alone. That idea might kind of give you the sort of the idea that it's about who is right, who is wrong. We see the Bible is right. We need to actually sit under it. So that's the spirit in which we want to continue in our series. Today, looking at that wonderful idea of God's grace, and it's grace alone in which we proceed and come to be saved as well. How about I pray, and we'll get into this. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for both your work in us and amongst us, even throughout history, that after 500 years, we can look back on all that's happened since and see how you've been preserving the truth of the gospel, the voice of your voice which speaks to us through the scriptures. And we just thank you so much that we're able to be here and reflect on how it is we are to continue in your gracious provision of the truth about yourself, about Jesus, about the salvation that is only found in him. We pray this morning once more as we dig into some of these Reformation principles, as we come to the heart of all that you're doing, your great initiative in saving us by grace. We pray that you'll help us to have hearts that are ready to hear it, to not just see it as a point that we can feel special about ourselves about because we've got it right, but that we will see truly that it is only by your provision of salvation that any of us can be right with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me start this morning by asking you just a simple question that I hope you can answer for yourselves. Why be a Christian? Why are you sitting there if you claim the name of Jesus? Why are you a Christian here today? What would you say? I don't know where your hearts are this morning. Perhaps you're visiting us here today, the first or second time you've come to be with us and joining worship with us. Maybe you've never been to church before. Welcome, by the way. We'd love for you to be with us. And I'd particularly love to know, if you've never been to church before, why, if there is any reason that you might think it'd be good to be a Christian. Now, you might have been coming to church here all your life. There might have only been a handful of Sundays in your life that you remember not being here at church. And you might be any shade in between. The question for us is, why be a Christian? What's the point of coming to church? If I could be so blunt, what do you get out of it? And if you're not here to get something out of it, then why be here? Why be a Christian? Here's a witty or cheesy, depending on your tastes, take on that question on church signs. It suggests some of the reasons why you might want to come to church. Here we go. Wrinkled with burdens, come to church for a faith lift. Yeah, okay. All right, some of you guys appreciate that. Good to see. All right. What this sign suggests is that coming to church, what does it do? It helps you find release from burdens. I mean, you could imagine there'd be things that have gone wrong in life, perhaps, things that you've said and done that you've regret and weigh you down. All right, how about this one? Tired of being a loser, turn to God. Tired of being a loser, turn to God. Now, this one's a bit more cryptic. Maybe this is a church for the New South Wales State of Origin players. Maybe if they go... So we'd love you if you come from New South Wales, all right? We just don't like your football team. our football team is full of thugs too, but they're our thugs at least. Anyway, this may be the place where they can go for their troubled souls to be ministered to, that can they can kind of accept their lot as losers, all right? Be good losers at least. Maybe it's for ordinary people like you and me. If you and I want to be winners in life, who want things to go well in our work, things to go well for us in our business, in our family, in our studies, for people who want to be in the winner's circle. Well, how about this one? It's certainly the message of this last one. I don't have a picture for this one because it might be a bit incriminating. I spotted it on the church sign on my way home and I didn't want to kind of snap it just to be kind of kind. And it said, Jesus is the password to a better life. Once again, the message seems to say that life will get better if you can kind of just log in somewhere, all right, to life with, you know, Jesus as your kind of password. The trouble I have with these signs, and it kind of is almost impossible really with signs in general, it's to convey how serious our predicament is without God. See, with all these signs, there's a danger of trivializing, isn't there, the good news of Jesus. And when we do that, we trivialize what he has saved us. We trivialize what he has saved us from. Yes, indeed, there is a great prize. There's a gift from God, salvation itself, that comes from becoming a Christian. But in the Bible, it's also clear that we'll never understand it, we'll never receive it properly, if we don't first understand why we need it so much. And the reason we need God and his salvation is the problem of sin. When we come to understand it, we'll come to see that being saved into a relationship with God can only happen by grace. That's our first point there. We have a problem of sin. Please have your outlines in your Bible open. We'll be sticking pretty closely to Ephesians today. So please have that open. You'll be able to see where I am. We pick up the story of Martin Luther, the man who kick-started this whole Reformation business 500 years ago. We pick up the story when he enters, or after he enters, the monastery. If you were here last week, you might remember he's a conscientious young man, bright, right? Ex-law student, okay? Law students generally are pretty bright, so I hear, all right? And Luther was there as a young man who dearly wanted to get it right. He was doing everything he could to be a better person, to love God more. He went to the length of trying to beat sin out of his own body, literally flogging himself, enduring cold and hunger and sleeplessness. You see, Luther knew that sin was a severe problem. It was a sickness that needed a cure. But like he's being taught, he didn't think sin was a very deep problem, though. Now, he knew that sin killed. For medieval Catholics, sin was the foul smell that attracts the devil. Yeah, they had a particular understanding of how that worked. But he thought sin could be rid of if he just tried hard enough to be righteous. And we can be tempted in our culture today too, can't we, to think about sin like that. And we all know we do some things wrong, some wrong things, and say some wrong things, and certainly harbor wrong thoughts. But the suggestion that we might be rotten to the core, that might be rotten deep down, it really, really hits us as being complete and utter nonsense at one level. Now, there are the Hitlers and the serial killers that are out there, but most of us are good people, just muddling our way through life. And of course, we slip up every now and then, but if we could just pull up our socks enough times, enough, life could be pretty good. Just give me the right advice, give me the right program, and I'll be able to do better. I'll be able to sort my life out. I'll be able to get rid of my failures. Give me enough time, I might even be able to sort myself out completely. That's the kind of spirit of our age, isn't it? Our self-help gurus, that's what they tell us. That's the understanding Luther was raised on. See, not much has changed in 500 years. But for Luther, not only was doing all the outward acts of righteousness, living as a monk in a monastery, not only was it not making him upright in heart, it was actually making things worse. He found himself resentful. His resentment was actually snowballing against the God who who demanded so many good deeds. Trying to sort himself out, becoming righteous by his own efforts, it wasn't working. In fact, the harder he tried, the worse he got. And here's the terrible kind of slavery that this mindset leads to. See, for him, he thought it must have meant that he wasn't working hard enough at it. And he had to keep working harder and harder, flog his body harder and harder, more and more. And it was driving him deep down into, well, feeling like a slave, despairing and hating God. Sin, for young Luther, he was beginning to see that it wasn't such an easy problem to just whisk away. It went deep down, deeper than he could reach by himself. Unsurprisingly, this is exactly what the Bible tells us about our condition. Chris read it for us in Ephesians chapter 2. Have a look with me. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. That's code for Satan, the devil. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, God's righteous and intense anger. The Apostle Paul, who wrote Ephesians, he wrote that letter to Christians to tell them that they are dead in sin. They were dead in sin. They are so helpless without God as they continue to live their, if they were to continue living their lifestyle of offending God with their wicked thoughts and actions. See, God meant for us to live lives that honor him by doing good to others. But even the good that we do outside of Christ, well, it's ultimately selfishly motivated. Sociologists have come up with this kind of social contract theory of behavior that they've kind of put a finger on the ball, to realize that the reason why we stick to the speed limit, the reason why we do what we say we would do, a lot of the times is because of self-interest. We have this contract with each other. Sociologists have seen that if we do the right things by other people, then other people would do the right thing by us. Well, what's that motivated from? It's not a desire to do good. It's purely self-interest. And when we do the wrong thing, we actually, like Adam, blame others. We've been blamed God for our own wickedness. We say things like, it's my upbringing. He had it coming. All right? They deserved it. She was asking for it. See, there's a fundamental and a basic misunderstanding in Luther's time about our state, who we are in front of God. So the Catholic Church, as it does now, thinks of sin and sickness as a sickness to be cured, to be healed. And they have helps like their sacraments, you know, come to church and take mass and communion. And they're striving and training towards righteousness by good works. Right, that's the way to come to be healed and cured. But that's not what the Bible says, is it? Ephesians 2 says we're not sick, we're dead. It's a fundamental difference in category. We're dead in our transgressions and sins. What's worse, we were born that way as well. Cue Lady Gaga. Right? This is because the story of Scripture, it puts us outside of the Garden of Eden. We were descended from Adam, the original sinner, the original rebel, and we were born into rebellion against God. Have a look at this, this bit of Romans 5. Sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. Because of one man's trespass, we're talking about Adam's original sin here, one trespass let death reign through that one man, and one trespass led to condemnation for all men. By the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. In other words, the problem of our sin, it goes far deeper than our individual acts of sin and further back even than our birth. We were born of Adam, and so we were born sharing his doom status as a sinner and his and also his sinful inclinations. One theologian described this notion of original sin as being born in enemy territory. We were born at war against God. So can you see how just doing the occasional good deed in the hope that our identity as God's enemy, in the hope that our evil thoughts and our evil deeds that we've ever done will be wiped away, can you see that's all just pipe dreams? We need a new identity. In fact, as the Bible says, we need to be born again. As we were born of Adam, united to him and sharing his status and inclination to sin, we must be born again of Christ, sharing his status and inclinations for righteousness. We touched on this last week. Remember those fruit trees? We are grafted into Christ. That's why when we come back to the Ephesians passage, we see that all that's happened to Christ is what Paul says is going to happen to us. Let's go back to Ephesians here, right? Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, okay? But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Think about that phrase. While we were dead in transgressions, God made us alive. We didn't do a thing about it. And that's why it says next, it is by grace. An unmerited favor. A present, a gift, we're going to see in a tick, that you have been saved. And God raised us up again with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus again. See, the point is, sin is such a problem. We need no less than a transplant. We need a life transplant, not just a heart transplant or a brain transplant, a life transplant from being in Adam to being in Christ. Everything that Jesus is, everything that's happened to him by faith, and we're going to get to that next week, is now ours. And that's why Paul can say we've died with Christ and now we've been raised with Christ by faith. See, sin isn't a sickness that we need healing from by doing good deeds and going to church even. Ephesians tell us sin is rather being dead that we'd need resurrection from. And really, it's not until we kind of just get how utterly desperate our situation is, dead in our transgressions and sins. It's not until we see that we can appreciate all that God has done, the initiative from God. We heard that in the passage as I read it that first time. It's purely by grace. Have a look at that passage again. Point two, grace that is necessary because we are helpless and hopeless in our sins. Verse four, because of God's great love for us, he saves us. Verse five, it's by grace you've been saved. Verse seven, God's grace is incomparably rich. And this is the memory verse here, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. You didn't get it the first couple of times? It is crystal clear here. This is not from yourselves.
It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's all of God by grace alone. It's a free gift, no payment necessary, and therefore no boasting allowed. Jonathan Edwards puts it this way, and shout out to Dennis who gave me this quote, reminded me this quote. He says, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." Not one bit. Not one good work. Not one thought, not one inclination. It's humbling, really, isn't it? But that really is the only way to be with God. And if we were to kind of come back to think about, well, what's the point of good works then? Why do it? Well, it's actually because you've been saved by grace, having contributed nothing to it, that you can then go and do what God has always made you to do the good works that God has prepared for you to his glory. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, can you see that even doing good works is by grace? God's the one who's actually prepared it for us to do. God's the one who saves us and empowers us to do it. See, we don't actually produce, we don't grow good fruit in order to become a good fruit tree. That just doesn't make sense, does it? We produce good fruit because we are a good fruit tree. Because God has first ripped us out of our natural roots and grafted us into the rootstock of Christ. And Luther sums it up after his much study of particularly Paul's letters, Romans, Galatians. He finally gets it for himself. He says, "Yes, dear friends, you must first possess heaven and salvation before you can do good works. Works never merit heaven. Heaven is conferred purely of grace." So, friends, the lesson of grace alone, it's actually foundational. I don't think you can actually understand the gospel and be a Christian without understanding grace, understanding Jesus. See, there are two different religions. The religion that relies on human works to get to God. As Luther would call it, that's the religion of the devil. But the Bible shows us that God first, he was first gracious to us. He saved us while we were dead. And this ought to have a huge impact on our lives. And my final point here, how do we then live by grace? Well, I've just got 3 points. You can really write a book about this. And in fact, there are probably quite a number of great books in the library. It talks about how grace actually impacts every part of life. So this is just the tip of the iceberg. By grace alone, first of all, we have freedom. We have the sort of joy and thankfulness that we can relate to God in. Our hearts have been liberated from having to measure up, that kind of having to pull your socks up each time you've done the wrong thing. Or we simply confess our sins to God, knowing that they've been covered by Christ's blood on the cross. See, we're free from having to be good enough for God. We're now free to actually live and serve God and people to his glory. But let me put it the other way. If you're here today and you don't know what the big deal is, if you don't think what Jesus has done is a big deal, could it be it's because you don't understand the depths of your sinfulness, that it required God's grace while you were dead in your sins to save you? Is it because that kind of feeling that you know, like that movie, "I'm just not that into you, Jesus"? If that's what your heart deep down says to God, could it be because you still think that you're a pretty good person? Now, you don't yet believe how dark, how deep sin runs in our hearts. And that's why you don't see how magnificent Jesus is. I hope you can ask the question honestly of yourself. And it's not that we don't want you to come to church. Please, by all means, keep coming. If you just struggle understanding what this is all about, take the time, grab someone and ask. Can I point you to the Bible again? See if someone can actually help you to see exactly what the Bible says about the wretchedness of our sinful hearts. I think that's actually really, really important if you are to live a life of integrity, whoever you are out there, if you struggle with what the big deal is with the gospel, with Jesus. That's the first thing. We can have freedom. We can have joy and thankfulness. Second thing is we can have humility. Remember that church sign? All right, sick of being a loser? Come to church. All right? We are losers, friends. I'm sorry to be rude. You're a loser. I'm a loser. We are losers, but we are losers in Christ. Spiritually, we have nothing to offer God. There's not a good thing that we can offer to God that he would praise us for, as if we've done something any more than what he requires of us. Let's own it. Don't think you're more than who you really are. But for the grace of God, go I. In God's church, there's no one who is better than any other. I mean, how could you be worse than being dead in sin? All right, so there's no one who is worse than any other. And how could you be better than being in Christ? So we in our community, we must have humility. We must be humble about who we are and kind of serve each other out of that humbleness. Instead, follow Jesus' example. And as I've heard it said once, let us be a vending machine of grace as a church. That we continue to be gracious with one another. We continue to bear with one another. As Dan preached at the end of Galatians, we continue carrying one another's burdens. That we continue loving one another because God first loved us. Humility. Because of grace alone, we can have confidence as well. When the devil throws your sin in your face, when you come face to face with your own sin and how desperately short you fall of even your own expectations, right, that's when the devil comes to undermine your salvation. He says things like this to me. He whispers things like, "You're a loser. Why would God want you for a child?" He says to me, "You can't even do the right thing half the time. You're selfish, you're petty, you hurt others that you ought to love. You deserve nothing less than death and hell." Well, we can have confidence because of grace alone. Luther says, you can say this to him. When the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: "I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, I shall be also." The Bible couldn't be clearer, couldn't it? We were dead in our transgressions and sins, but while we were still dead, God made us alive in Christ. By grace alone, God has saved us. What a gift. Let me finish with Luther's words here. Our salvation must exist not in our own righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness. Let his righteousness and grace not be yours. Not yours, be your refuge.